Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you once again this day, and Lord, we thank you that you are our great God and that you are our King. And Father, as we just sang, Lord, it is our desire as children of God who have been saved by your grace, Father, it's our desire that every breath we take, every moment of our lives would be for the glory of your holy name. That every thought, that every action, that every deed would be an act of worship to you, reflecting what Paul says, that our lives are to be a living sacrifice, constantly, daily, dying to ourselves to live for Christ. And Lord, as we focus this morning on Paul's instruction to Timothy for the church, we're going to be looking at worship and our behavior in the church and that and how that affects our worship. And Lord, at the root, at the core of this, is, Lord, not having a proper understanding that we're here for you, not us. We're here to bring glory to your name. We're here to magnify Christ. We're here to exalt the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Father, I pray as we look at our text this morning that you would give us great wisdom, that your Spirit, Father, would guide us and lead us into truth, that you would give me, Father, wisdom as I proclaim the truth this morning, and that we would all be led into what you have for us this morning. Father, I pray that you would bless this time now, use it for the glory of your name, use it to strengthen Cornerstone Bible Church so that we may more effectively serve you, honor you, and worship you with our lives. For it's in your name we pray. We love you, King Jesus. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we are going to be finishing up the second chapter of this six-chapter book this morning, looking at verses 8 through 15. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. Join with me as I read. Paul says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly, with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Our passage for this morning begins, if you look there again at verse 8, very similarly to how it started last week in verse 1. Paul opens up in verse 8 by saying, I desire then. And if you go back to verse 1, you see he says the same thing. First of all, then I urge. So Paul here in verse 8 is transitioning to a new topic of discussion. Last week, Paul opened up the instruction to the church, having instructed and encouraged Timothy in chapter 1. He began chapter 2, as we saw last week, by encouraging the church and reminding the church that we are to be a people who pray, and specifically a people who pray evangelistically, a people who are praying for the salvation of the loss. And we noted that that is the primary reason why God has left the church here on earth. When you come to faith in Christ, you are not immediately taken up to heaven, even though we wish that would be the case, because God still has something for the church to do, and that is to win people to Christ by sharing the gospel. But Paul reminds us that it begins with prayer. It begins with prayer. And that prayer for the lost world and the culture to come to Christ should also be reflected in prayer for government and leaders. And we saw, and Paul reminded us, that our government and the decisions they make greatly impact how we will live as Christians. The laws they write, the legislation they put into place, all of that will affect how we will or will not be able to freely worship God. So Paul says, church, have a focus on prayer and specifically praying for the salvation of those around you. Then he moved into explaining why this was so important. Why is it so important for us to be praying for the salvation of the lost? Why should we be a people who are focused on sharing the gospel? Well, Paul lets us know, verse 4, first of all, because it reminds us of the character of God. It is a reflection of the very character of God, he says, who desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And we mentioned there that this is a description of the character of God, not his divine decree. Paul is saying, look, the heart of God, he is a saving God by nature, and he wants all men in all places, reflecting Acts 17:30, to come to faith in Christ. God never smiles when someone is sentenced to hell for rejecting Jesus. That's the idea here. Paul says, as God has opened his arms and put the gospel call to the world, you too should be reaching the world to the best of your ability through your prayers and through the proclamation of the gospel. And then very quickly last week, we kind of jumped through verses 5 and 6, but Paul explains why this is so urgent, why this is so necessary, why this is so important that we are to be a people who are praying for and reaching the world with the gospel. He says, number one, verse 5, because there is only one God. In other words, there are hundreds, if not thousands, of philosophies and religions and ideas of man and how to get to God, but Paul says there's only one that saves. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. So Paul reminds us of this principle. There is one true God, and only one God that can save. How does he save? That's the second part of verse 5. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all. The only hope the world has, Paul says, is the atoning work of Jesus Christ and the intercessory work of Christ. You see, Christ intervenes on our behalf. He builds the gap between a holy God and a sinful man. And he suffered on our behalf. The debt that you and I owe for our sin to a holy God, Christ took that on himself. So what Paul is emphasizing here is, church, there's only one hope. There's only one person that saves. There's only one person that brings fallen man into a right relationship with God, and that is Jesus Christ. And the world's not going to know that unless you go and tell them. So you see the heart of Paul here. Pray for your leaders. Pray for the world. Because they only have one hope. And you have that hope within you. Go and share it. So after giving a proper mindset, as we saw last week, a proper mindset of the church to be evangelistic and reaching people outside the walls of this building, Paul now moves on to further instruction beginning in verse 8. And again, we see there, he says, I desire then, moving forward from having the proper mindset of evangelistic prayer, now Paul is going to move into issues in the church that are affecting its worship. Issues in the church that are affecting its worship. So we have an improper mindset of the church in verses 1 and 2 that Paul corrects. Now it's the internal mindset of the church. When we come into church, when we come into the worship service, how are we acting? How are we, he talks about dressing and praying and anger and quarreling and all these things. He says, how are we functioning as a body of Christ? And the way we function is going to affect our worship. If you remember in chapter 3, we saw last week, verse 15, Paul says, I'm writing this to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Paul is giving us practical instruction for how we are to behave in the church. And this morning he focuses specifically on issues that were going on between the men and issues that were going on with the women. He's not singling out men and women in a general way, but these were specific issues in his time, in that day, that were going on in the church. And the way Paul has verses 8 through 15 structured is very simple. He gives three commands or three instructions for the church, and then immediately after the instruction, he gives how he wants us to fulfill that instruction. So in other words, three times he tells us what to do, and then three times he tells us how to do it. So Paul is being very specific here and taking very serious the order and the structure and the worship of believers in the church. So let's look at the first thing that Paul has for us this morning, and he begins with something the men were doing in the church. I desire then, verse 8, that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Now, when Paul says every place there, he lets us know that he's not just talking about this one specific church in Ephesus. He's talking about all men in all churches everywhere. When men gather in the church, I want you to pray. Now, why is he bringing this up? Well, if we go back to the beginning of chapter 2, we noted that Paul had to command them to pray because they weren't praying. So Paul is showing us here that the men in the church weren't praying. The men in the church were having trouble fulfilling their role as leaders and praying. They weren't doing that. So Paul says, hey, I want to begin by saying, men in the church, you need to be praying. You need to be men of prayer. You need to be men who are leading and shepherding not only your families, but also other people in the church. You need to be men who stand up and are willing to pray and shepherd us into the throne room of grace where God is. So his first command here is, men, are you praying? Are you praying? Now, because Paul singles out men here, it doesn't mean that only men should be praying. But again, in the context with what he's dealing with, the men were not. So his command as we start off here, what he wants us to do, is he wants to make sure that churches in general have men who are praying and demonstrating leadership as we shepherd people to Christ. Now, how does Paul want us to do this? And this is the important part. How does Paul want us to pray? Look what he says there at the end of verse 8. Lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Again, Paul telling us that we shouldn't pray with anger or in a quarreling manner demonstrates that that's what the church was doing in his day. The men who were praying were angry and bickering and fighting with one another. It could possibly have been from the false teaching that we read about in chapter 1. This false teaching, remember, that creates speculation and doesn't give us a firm foundation for how we are to think. There may have possibly been men who were holding on to some of the false teaching and others who were holding on to the teaching of Paul, and they were fighting with each other and arguing and debating and bickering and butting heads with each other. And Paul says, look, you shouldn't be coming to worship and you shouldn't be coming to prayer before God with all this fighting and bickering and quarreling amongst each other. He says there's a way we should approach God and there's a way that we should be reflecting our worship to God. And first he says by lifting holy hands. Now what does that mean, lifting holy hands? Is Paul calling us here in order for us to be faithful in our worship to lift up our hands? Well, he's pulling from an Old Testament practice. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 22 says, then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and he spread out his hands toward heaven. Ezra chapter 9, verse 5, and at the evening sacrifices I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn, and I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. Psalm 28:2 says, hear the voice of my pleas for mercy. This is the psalmist crying out to God. When I cry to you for help, when I lift my hands towards your most holy sanctuary. I'll give you one more. Psalm 134:2, lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. This was a rich Old Testament practice. The Jews would pray standing. The Jews would pray with their hands up to the Lord. But notice that Paul doesn't just say here, lift hands. He says, lift holy hands. So it lets us know that Paul isn't talking about literally lifting your hands, but he's talking about your life. You work with your hands. You do things with your hands. And he's saying here, when you come to God in prayer, your life should be clean. Your hands should be clean from the deeds and the actions of your life. When you come to God in prayer, your life should reflect a holiness and a love for God. If we're living in sin, if we're pursuing the things of this world, if we're arguing and quarreling, we don't have a heart that's right with God. In other words, if we have dirty hands, Paul says, don't come to God like that in prayer and expect your worship to be genuine. He says, when you come to God, lift holy hands, clean hands. Normally in the New Testament, when we see this word holy, it's the Greek word agios, which means set apart. But there's a different word here. It's hosios, which means pleasing to God. You see that? Your hands are to be pleasing to God. Your life is to be lived in a way that honors Christ. You see, Paul doesn't want us to separate our life, listen, from our worship. Your life should be worship to God. We don't just worship on a Sunday morning, church. We worship every moment of every day when we understand who God is and respond to that with our deeds, with our singing, with our thoughts and our actions. Paul says, when you come to prayer, come with holy hands. I want you to turn with me really quick to Psalm chapter 141. And I just want to emphasize this point a little further through something that David says. Psalm 141. And just look with me at verses 1 through 3. This is absolutely amazing. I looked through the whole Bible. I looked through the whole Bible to see where these words show up anywhere else in the Bible. The word hands, the word pray, and the word lifting. Where do those words show up in the Bible? And there's only one other place they show up, and it's in Psalm 141. And watch how closely this parallels to what Paul is saying. This is David. He says, O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Look at there in verse 2. He has all three elements that Paul mentioned. He has prayer, and he has lifting up and hands. David is paralleling what Paul is saying. And then look at the very next thing he says. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. You see what David does? He says, Lord, let my prayer be counted as incense before you. That's an act of worship. Lord, I want to worship you through my prayer. I want to lift my hands as the evening sacrifice. God, I want to worship you with my life. I want to worship you with my prayers. And the very next thing he says is guard my tongue. Guard my mouth. In other words, Lord, I want to worship you, but I want that to be linked with purity in my life. And when he says guard my mouth and keep a door over my lips, what is the very next thing Paul says after he tells us to pray with holy hands? He says, without anger or quarreling, both things which are done with what? Your mouth, your lips. You see what David is saying here? He's saying, God, I want to worship you with my life. And that begins with actually demonstrating a life that reflects holiness. That's the idea that Paul has here. Our life should be pure, and when we come to God in prayer, there should be no angering, there should be no anger, there should be no quarreling amongst brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. Philippians 2:14, Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Colossians 3:8, but now you must put them all away, anger and wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Jesus in Matthew 5, 23 through 24 said, So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. What's Jesus talking about there? He's talking about when you would bring your offering to the altar, when you would come to give a sacrifice to the Lord. That is an act of worship before God. So Christ says, look, when you're coming to the altar to worship God, verse 24, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Paul says, don't live a life of dissension and quarrel and anger amongst brothers in Christ and expect to come to God and worship him genuinely. So Paul's concern here is the men in the church who are fighting and bickering and butting heads with one another. He says, you are affecting the worship of God in the church. People see that. And that is not drawing us all into unity before the throne room of grace. One commentator, to sum it up, puts it this way. Angry men passionate about being right are a primary threat to acceptable worship to God. Paul says, be unified. Do not come before the Lord with anger and bickering in your hearts. So that's the command that the Lord has first, or Paul rather, for the men. Now, the second he has there in verse 9. He says, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Now, notice there the first word is likewise. And what Paul is doing, that word means in a similar way. So, in the way that men were disrupting worship through their bickering and through their anger with one another, Paul says, likewise, there's a way that the women were also disrupting the worship. And that was in a different way. It wasn't through anger and quarreling. It was through the way they were dressing. It was through the way they were presenting themselves that was affecting the worship of the body of Christ. So let's see what Paul has to say here. He says, likewise also, that women should adorn. Stop right there. There are many Christians who come to this passage and say, this passage is teaching that women can't do their hair, because it says there, not with braided hair, not with gold or pearls or costly attire. He's saying, women can't do any of that. They're supposed to just be bleh, right? What you see is what you get. I got out of bed and here it is, right? Nothing. I don't know why you're laughing. My wife's beautiful when she comes out of bed. Just tell her I told you that, okay? So all you men are laughing. That's between you and your wife. But notice here that he says very carefully, listen, watch church, that women should adorn. Should adorn. He doesn't say should not. He says should. In other words, Paul is implying that it is okay, but there is a way to do it that honors God. So to go to the extreme and say they should not, that's not what Paul is saying here. We have to see what he's saying. So the first thing he establishes is that this is something they should be doing. This is something that's okay. As a matter of fact, that word adorn in the Greek, it means to put into order, and it speaks of attraction through decoration. Not that your wife is a Christmas tree, but decoration as in the jewels and the makeup. To go even further, the word adorn is cosmeto in the Greek. It's where we get the English word cosmetics, right? Makeup and stuff like that. So there's nothing wrong with presenting yourself in a way that honors the Lord and reflects the beauty that he created you in. But there's a way to do it, especially when you're in the household of God. And this was causing a distraction in the church. So let's see what Paul has to say. So the command, what to do, is women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel. The word respectable means appropriate. Appropriate for honoring God. Appropriate for displaying that you're here to worship God and not draw attention to yourself. And that word apparel refers to clothing. But it's different from the word attire, which is at the end of verse 9. Both of them refer to clothing, but they're different Greek words. The word apparel here refers to clothing, but with the idea of restraint. restrained clothing, literally clothing that is kept in check. So Paul says, look, when you come to church to worship God, and again, this is for men and women, but he's specifically addressing the ladies because that's the issue that was going on in that time. He says, look, ladies in Ephesus, when you come to church to worship God, your appearance can be a distraction if you are intentionally trying to distract. And he says, that is not what we're aimed for. Your appearance should be appropriate, and there should be a kept in check nature of that decision of what you will appear to be in the worship service. Now, notice what he says here. Again, we're following the same pattern. He tells us what to do, and then he tells us how to do it. So here's how we are to do it. He says, it is to be with modesty and self-control. Now, in the Greek, both of those words carry sexual connotations. So that gives us an idea of what the women in the church in Ephesus were dressing like. It was in a way that was drawing some sensual, sexual desires towards themselves. And Paul says, that should not be so. You should dress modestly. That word means to have reverence. It actually carries the idea of shame. Not that you should be ashamed, but it's this humility. It's this, don't look at me. I'm not here for me. I'm here for God. So there should be a modesty and self-control. That is exercising good judgment and controlling your desires. Controlling the desire to have someone pay attention to you instead of God. Paul says you need to curb those desires and you need to be careful in how you present yourself before God. Remember, when you come to church, Paul says, the focus isn't on you, it's on God. So Paul says, adorn yourself respectably with modesty and self-control, and then he gives the only negative in this verse. He says, not with. Everything is a positive. Do it this way, like this. This is the only negative. Not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. So there's three specific ways that the women in the church were disrupting the worship through their dress, and notice that all three of them are external. Braided hair, gold or pearls, costly attire. That's hairstyle, jewelry, and clothing. Those are the ways they were doing it. Literally, they were walking into the church like a peacock, right? Just boom, there it is. And all eyes were on them. And Paul says that's not the way it should be. So when he mentions the braiding of the hair, the gold or the pearls, and the costly attire, by the way, refers to very fine, expensive clothing. So the idea here is not that you cannot do these things, but be careful as you apply these things. Don't come in with a complete disregard that you're in the house of God and just load yourself up so that when you walk in, it's all eyes on you. Remember, the church is the bride of Christ. When you come into church, it shouldn't be all eyes on you like you're the bride at a wedding. Here to worship God. We're here to honor Christ. So what he's saying here is be careful from the hair to the clothing to the jewelry. Think, is this appropriate for worshiping God and keeping eyes off of me? There are two specific reasons why men and women would dress or put on an appearance to draw attention to themselves. And first, we've already mentioned it's for a sexual, sensual attention, right? I want to put on a display that really shows people what I'm all about in a sexual sense. And Paul says that should not be. But the second reason we may do it is out of pride. I'm better than you. I'm at an elevated status. You can't wear the clothes I wear. You don't have the jewelry I have. You don't have all the things that I have, and I want to put that on display. And in Ephesus, you have women who are in lower status, and you have these other women who are coming in, and they're just kind of flaunting themselves above everyone. And Paul says that is creating disunity in the church. It's not focusing on God, and it's affecting the corporate worship. Stop it. Stop it. Paul says have self-control. And wear what is appropriate for worshiping God. Now look what he says at verse 10. We go back to a positive. Don't do this. Don't focus on these things. But what should we focus on? But with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. You know what Paul is saying there? He's saying, look, wear something that reflects your heart of worship to God. Sum it up this way. Our external appearance should reflect our internal desire for godliness. Our external appearance should reflect our internal desire for godliness. And again, this goes for both men and women. Paul's point is, look, you should be more worried. Look at the very last part there. He says, with good works. You should be more worried about your character, about your life, and what you are doing for Christ than everything you're doing to yourself to stand out above everybody else. Let me put it this way. Proverbs 31:25, talking about the excellent wife, says, strength and dignity are her clothing. You see, it's her character that stands out, not her physical appearance. Proverbs 31:30, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is worthy to be praised. You see what he's saying? He is highlighting and emphasizing the character, the internal character and desire for the woman to love the Lord and to reflect that on the outside. So Paul has the instruction for the men. Pray. Live in unity and holiness amongst one another. He has instruction for the women. Make sure that your modesty is kept in check and that your outward appearance is helping to usher people into worshiping God and not drawing attention away from God. I dare not say that any of us would want to compete with God for attention, especially in church. And then he moves on to his final point for this morning, probably one of the most controversial texts, at least in the pastoral epistles, if not in the entire New Testament. But I want to take my time this morning shepherding you through this passage, especially in light of a lot of cultural things that are going on in our nation today. So the final command or the final instruction that Paul has here is in verse 11. And it's important to note that the instruction to the men in verse 9, that's what it is, it's instruction. In verse 8, and the instruction for the women that we just saw in verses 9 and 10, that is instruction. However, in verse 11, this is not mere instruction, it is a command. It is the only imperative statement in this text. That's significant. In other words, Paul is placing great emphasis on this point, which means we better understand what he's saying here. Because he is upping his instruction here, and he's putting it in an imperative statement, which means this is a direct command, and it's the only direct command in the entire text. So let's see what Paul says. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, what is Paul saying here? The Irish playwright Bernard Shaw, about a century ago, called Paul the eternal enemy of women. The eternal enemy of women. Why? Because of texts like this. So again, let's see exactly what Paul is saying here, and let's see what God wants for us this morning. Let a woman. Notice that he has transitioned to the singular. Before, he was talking about women, plural, in the church. But now he's more focused. Let a woman. We're talking about individuals now in the church. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. What has been the context from verse 8 through verse 10? It has been worship, right? We've been talking about how your actions affect worship in the church. That idea carries into this verse. Paul is still talking about proper worship in the church. So he says, when you come to worship God in the church, a woman is to learn quietly. Now, what does he mean by that? First thing we have to note is the word learn. Again, it's a command. When we come to this text, most of the time we say, Paul is being negative towards women. The exact opposite is true. He is saying here, I am commanding and requiring you, Timothy, to make sure the believers who are women in the church are being taught. I want you to remove the cultural stipulation, which in that day kind of just shoved women to the side and exalted men. He says, I want you to remove that, and your sisters in Christ who have come to faith in Christ are to be taught and are to grow in their faith just as much as any man in the church. The first thing he does is he elevates women to the same status as a man when it comes to their value in Christ. One is not greater than the other. God does not see a man as more valuable or more spiritual than he does a woman. And Paul starts this passage right here in verse 11 by saying, you take the woman and you bring her up, so that she is on par with the man when it comes to growing in Christ. So the first thing he does is he exalts the woman and he looks out for her benefit that she will be growing in the Lord. Now the question is, remember, he tells us what to do and then he tells us how to do it. So the question is, the command is, she is to learn. That's the command. The second question, how does she learn? That's what he answers in verse 11b and 12. Quietly and with all submissiveness. Now, what does this word quietly mean? If you remember back in Acts chapter 22, verse 2, Paul is under arrest and there's this huge mob of people who are yelling and angry and, you know, they're just all flustered. And Paul goes out to speak with them. And he begins speaking, and the Bible says that the crowd became quiet. It's the same Greek word that's used here. So at first glance, Paul isn't saying, hey, shh, women. It's not what he's saying. It's the same context in Acts 22. There is a willingness for a woman to submit herself to the teaching of the leaders in the church. That's what he's getting at here. He's saying, this is how I want a woman to learn in church. I want her to willingly listen, as you are right now, to the leaders in the church who are shepherding you to Christ. How do you do that? What is the attitude? He says, with all, pos in the Greek, every part of you, ladies, with all submissiveness. And this word means not being in control. Not being in control. So the idea here is to have this tender, submissive, loving attitude to be taught and fed the Word of God to grow in your spiritual walk with Christ. You see that? See how loving that is? That is exactly what Paul is saying here. Timothy, make sure the women in the church are learning and growing in Christ. And they are to do it by willingly listening to the teaching that they are given by the leaders of the church. Now look what he says in verse 12. He continues on how this is to be done. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Notice that learn quietly from verse 11 parallels not teaching. And notice how with all submissiveness in verse 11 parallels exercising authority over a man. You can't be submissive and exercise authority. You can't be quiet and teach. So you see there's a parallel there that he's drawing. He's giving us further explanation on what this looks like. I do not permit a woman to teach. Why not? Next week, we're going to look at elders in chapter 3. And one of the qualifications for elders is that they're able to teach. So if a woman cannot teach, then she cannot be an elder, and she cannot exercise authority over a man. So what Paul is getting at here is he's talking about the leadership structure of the church. He's saying the leadership structure of the church. Again, he's going to move right into elders. Next week, the very next verse after 15 is elders. That's leaders in the church. And he's establishing here the structure of the church. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. In the Greek, exercise authority over, that's one word. It means to dictate or to give orders. Rather, she is to remain quiet, the same word that's used in verse 11. So what's Paul's point here? Ladies, when you come to church, you come to learn, you come to grow, you come to sit under the teaching of the Word of God that is led by certain men in the church that God has called to those leadership positions. And this isn't just for women, right? Are all men called to be pastors? No. Are all men called to be elders? No. Just as women are to sit under the authority and the teaching of the pastor and elders, Paul says, so are some men as well. This is in no way degrading or bringing down one gender over another. It's simply the way God has structured his church to function, where the men are leading in the key areas of the church, and they're shepherding the women along in that truth. Now the question is, why does Paul want it structured this way? Why does Paul say a woman should not be exercising authority, that is, in a leadership position, that is, exercising authority of men in the church? He gives an example in verse 13 and 14. And Paul knows that we need this example, because he doesn't give an example in verse 9 for men praying. He just tells us how to do it. He tells us here, there's a reason why I'm telling you this, and it goes all the way back to creation. So let's turn there real quickly as we close this morning with this last point. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. And let's see what Paul's argument is here. Why is he saying this? Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 7. And I'm just quickly going to show you what Paul is pulling from here. Genesis 2, verse 7, Paul says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Paul is going to pull from this point. Genesis chapter 2 is further detail on what day 6 of creation looked like. And the first thing we see here in verse 7 is that God formed the man first. That's a key detail that Paul wants us to know. Then turn over to verse 15 of chapter 2. Paul says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." The second thing we see is that God created man and he created him to work. Before the fall, God created a man to work. So God created the man first, God created the man to work, and then look at verse 16. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.'" The third thing God does is he gives man a commandment by which he gives man a command by which he can obey God and worship him. God gives a man the responsibility to work. He gives a man the responsibility to obey him and to walk in his ways. And he creates the man first. Three major points here that Paul is going to draw from in our text. Notice that all three of these things take place before Eve shows up. God is establishing what his desire and role is for a man. Then look at verse 18. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.'" You see there, God gives us his intent, his purpose, and his role for women. Listen, church, it is not the same as a man. A man's role is not a woman's, and a woman's role is not a man's. That is exactly what culture and Satan want you to believe. God created man for a specific purpose, to bring him glory. God created women for a specific purpose, to bring him glory. They are not the same. You cannot rearrange what God established in creation. Every good thing that God has established, Satan wants to undo. And this is the very thing that he's trying to undo in our culture. And it's why this text in 1 Timothy is so controversial, because Satan is working his hardest to disrupt the structure that God has established for the glory of his name and for our good. Paul says, you go back to Genesis and you see, number one, Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was formed first, then Eve. By the way, I'm back in 1 Timothy chapter 2. So his first argument for that leadership structure in the church, why it is male and not female, is because, number one, that's the way God designed it. It's not that one is smarter than the other. It's not that one is more spiritual than the other. It's not that one is more capable than the other. It's simply, that's the way God made it. That's it. He is the one who created us, and he is the one who tells us how we should live and how we should live in accordance with how he has shaped us. So Paul says, that's the first argument. God made Adam before sin entered the world, and he gave him those three instructions I mentioned to you. He made him first, he made him to work, to provide, and he gave him instruction to follow and to lead. Then comes along Eve to help, support, and strengthen him as he fulfills that role. The second argument Paul has is verse 14. And for the sake of time, we're not going to go through Genesis chapter 3. But if you know the story in Genesis chapter 3, how many people are in the world when Satan tempts Eve? Only two. One man, one woman. Listen, who does Satan go to? Does he go to the man? No. You think he just kind of did a 50-50, I'll go to the man, I'll go to the woman? No. He knew what he was doing. He went to the woman, and as he talked to her, listen, church, as he talked to her, he deceived her. He tricked her into disobeying God. But as you read that story, notice, Eve was deceived, but Adam was not. Adam's sin, to a degree, is greater than Eve's, because his was blatant rebellion against God. He knew exactly what he was doing when he took that fruit and ate it. Eve was tricked. He wasn't. So what's interesting here is that Paul is saying the woman was deceived, the man wasn't. But in Romans chapter 5, Paul attributes the fall of the world not to Eve, but to man. He says, for as in Adam, in one man, sin entered the world. He doesn't say one woman, he says one man. Why? Because it was Adam's responsibility as a man to watch over his wife and to guard her and protect her, and he failed in that role. And Paul attributes sin to one man, not one woman. He says Adam is the one ultimately to blame. So what is the argument that Paul is making here in verse 14, knowing that? Simply this. Watch this, church. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. You hear that last part? Became a transgressor. Who ate the fruit first? Eve did. She made a conscious decision to go against the instruction of God, to go against the instruction of her husband, and to do what she thought was right. In other words, watch this, church. We have a reversal of God's intended roles in Genesis chapter 3, where the woman is now making the decision. What does Adam do? He places himself under his wife, and he follows her. It's a reversal of the roles that God intended. And what Paul is saying here is God designed us in a certain way, with a certain role, with a certain function, and when you start to mess with that, it leads to sin. It leads to things that are not good. That's Paul's defense for why he's making this statement. Notice it has nothing to do with someone being better or more intelligent or any of that. That's what the world wants you to think about what Paul is saying here. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with God and how he has created us and how he wants us to function for the glory of his name. We each have a role to play, and Paul says, God has created the man to lead, to provide, to protect, not only in the family, but also in the church. They are to lead and shepherd the bride of Christ. And Paul says, ladies, willingly submit yourselves to that leadership, as do the men who are not in those leadership positions, and follow as they shepherd you to Christ. Very last verse here, he says, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness and with self-control. This is interesting. Paul kind of knows that based off what we've been talking, there may be a little bit of a kind of sting towards women. He knows that they might be feeling kind of like a, whoa, Paul, take it easy on us. So to show his heart, he says, look, she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness and with self-control. There's two different views on what this verse is exactly saying. MacArthur, I like what he says. He's saying basically a woman has a unique role in raising her children in the home that a man doesn't. And he says even though Eve was the first to transgress, now women who bear children and raise children have the opportunity to raise those children in the Lord, to walk with Christ and not be deceived. So you see, there's kind of a reverse of what happened in the beginning. Now they have the ability to shepherd their children so that they will follow Christ and not fall as Eve did. Or it could be referring in some way that God is saying, look, you know, you still can be saved. There's no sense that somehow Eve brought sin into the world and she disobeyed first and she's somehow kind of lesser. He's like, no, you can be saved just as any other believer can. And then he notes there the godly lifestyle that we mentioned earlier at the beginning of verse 10, the good works. He says that they continue in faith and love and holiness and with self-control. Ladies, when you live your life in faith and love and holiness and self-control, you're displaying the character of God. You're displaying that you're a child of God and the influence that you have on your children. When you are the godly mother that God has called you to be, you have no idea the impact that will have on your child's life. And remember, your children are the next generation. It's a very serious thing that Paul is calling us here to this morning. So three things. Church, we should be praying with a life that reflects a holiness and unity amongst each other. We should all be appearing, as it were. Our appearance should be modest, under self-control, reflecting an honor and a love and a worship to God. And then as far as the church is concerned, specifically ladies, come to learn and grow. Come to learn about God's word, to grow in your faith and be drawn closer to Christ through the teaching of the word of God, through the faithful men that he has called to those positions. That's Paul's three instructions this morning for a healthy church that wants to honor the Lord and serve him faithfully. Will you join with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, we thank you for your truth. Father, we thank you that your word is true, that your word is our firm foundation upon which we build our lives. And Lord, we dare not jump over or pass over any text in Scripture, but Lord, it's our heart's desire to know every word of Scripture and every word of God and to understand it and to obey it with all our hearts. Father, I thank you this morning that you are a God who has wisdom far beyond what we will ever comprehend. And Lord, we see in our culture today a lot of the varying views, not only on the roles of men and women in the home or in church or wherever, but Lord, we see that Satan is working very hard, not only to pull believers away from the truth, but just to confuse them. And Lord, I pray this morning that we've seen the truth, that we understand the truth, and that by fulfilling these three things that Paul has called us to, with the faithful, godly praying and the modesty. And Lord, I just pray that as we follow these, we would understand that we're honoring you, that we're placing your law and your principles and your wisdom above us. Lord, how dare we think that we have it better figured out than you, or we have a better way than you. So Lord, I pray that you would bless Cornerstone and that we would understand how to apply these to our lives, and that we would be faithful as we move forward to bring honor and glory to your name. This whole text is regarding worship. It's regarding worship and how to properly worship God. And Lord, that's what we're here to do, to worship you, for you and you alone are worthy. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.